Okay, we should probably get started again this evening. So let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We're thankful that we are guided in our lives by you and by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the blessings that we have in you and in Christ. And we pray that you will draw us nearer to Christ, give us hearts that know him and love him and live for him. And we pray that you'll strengthen our hearts to walk with him day by day. So be with us this evening as we look into your truth. And we ask your blessings to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what we're looking at on this chart is promise theology. And we're looking at the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15. And then how this promise goes forward in time. And it goes forward, and more information is given with reference to the promise with each one of the covenants. And so far we've listed here these six covenants. But this new covenant is the final covenant. And it is the covenant that was established when Jesus Christ came. And it's most important because most Christians don't, I think, really understand, but we are new covenant Christians. We are not, and we'll see that we don't live like people lived in the Old Testament times. We don't have the same requirements in life. Things changed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And those changes are important for us to see. But the most important change is that Jesus Christ came and he established this new covenant. And so we say, well, what does this mean for us? I think that's an important question. And also, it's also important to ask, is it our covenant? I mean, how did we get into the new covenant? You may say, I remember trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I remember being a sinner, and I remember the time when I was saved, but I don't remember anything about the new covenant. Where did that come from? And the new covenant is important to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's important in terms of these promises that God is making. And there are several aspects of the new covenant, and we need to know what those aspects are. We need to know why we think we are in the new covenant, and why we would say, I'm a new covenant Christian, why I would say that. I think it's important to understand from a biblical standpoint why that is. And the reason for that, and I want you to turn your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah 31. Because if I want to talk to you and show you from an Old Testament perspective what is going on with reference to this new covenant. Jeremiah is speaking and writing with reference to the judgment of Judah. And this is the judgment that took place, and there was actually this judgment took place in three great wars or three great battles, three great sieges of Jerusalem. And it was the Babylonians who came, and the first siege was, we've talked about this already, but the first siege happened, and Ezekiel went into captivity, Daniel went into captivity. The second one, Ezekiel went into captivity. And in the last one, the Babylonians said, this is going to be the last one because we're going to destroy the whole city. They destroyed Jerusalem. They tore down the temple. They tore down everything. And they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And the people that were left were so afraid that the Babylonians were coming back, and this includes Jeremiah, that they all went down into Egypt. And so the land was vacated under the judgment of God. And I've said to you many times, when you read the prophets, you're going to get two themes. You're going to get this theme of judgment. And the judgment is to Israel and to Judah because they have been disobedient to God, and God gave them the Mosaic covenant, which is a conditional covenant. And in this conditional covenant, he said, if you will be faithful to me, it's a national covenant, if you will be faithful to me, then I will bless you in the land. If you are not faithful to me, I will drive you from the land. Now this covenant is not a covenant of salvation. In other words, the Mosaic covenant was not saying you're saved by works. If you will do the right thing, then God will save you. But it was the national aspect of that covenant was indeed conditional, and the blessing, and it was given that way because God wanted the people to understand that they couldn't even stay in the land based upon their performance and their obedience to God. So there's a great lesson. I always say the Mosaic covenant showed the nation their need of the salvation in the seed, because it was going to show them that by their own efforts and by their own works, they were never going to be able to save themselves. So Jeremiah received from God a revelation of this new covenant. And he said, well, I'll just read it to you, but if you look at Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, you have this revelation of this new covenant. And that's why I put on the screen, I said, you know, here we have Jeremiah and Ezekiel at this place, Old Testament. And you'll notice these are just Genesis 3:15, Genesis 9, Genesis 12. But here this new covenant, I put dates on both sides of this. But the promise of this is in Jeremiah. And I want you to read this because Jeremiah is saying, you're under judgment, you're going to be judged. But there's going to be a restoration. But God is not going to forget his promise. So he says this. Well, you can see the ending in verse 30. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. It's just like, it's going to be really bad. And it was bad. But in verse 31, there's a change that happens here. And he says, behold, the days are coming. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now notice, the new covenant is made with Israel and Judah. Also note that Jeremiah is speaking to Judah. Israel is gone. Years earlier, they were taken into captivity into Assyria, and they've been in captivity ever since. I mean, there was never the gathering of the 10 tribes back in, they never came back. And they were relocated, and then the Babylonians sent some Babylonian people in to locate in the land, which they're the Samaritan people. And so these Babylonians, they move people around just so they would be less likely to revolt. But he says, I'm going to establish this covenant with Israel and with Judah. And they would look at this and go, where is Israel? I mean, they could say that because it's sort of like, well, they're out there somewhere. But this sort of interesting, it really should say, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Judah. But the Lord says, no, I'm putting this whole thing back together again. But also notice it says, I'm making this new covenant with Israel and Judah. I am not a part of the Jewish people. I'm not a part of Israel and Judah. But I am a part of the new covenant. So that's why I said, you need, when you look at this passage, you say, well, I can see how it applies to Israel. I can see how it applies to Judah. I'm just not sure how it applies to us. That's a great question. So just hang in there, but that's what you should see. But, well, let me continue. So it's with Israel and Judah. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. What covenant is that? When I brought them out of Egypt. The covenant that I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt. Well, of course, that's the Mosaic covenant. That's the Mosaic law. And what he's saying is that Mosaic law failed. I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to make a better covenant. And the new covenant, by the way, is a better covenant. Because it's not a conditional covenant. It's unconditional covenant. And again, a conditional covenant means if you do your part, God will do his part. If you'll be faithful to God, then God will bless you. If you're faithful to God, God will keep you. And I'm thinking, we don't have that. You know, I don't get up to preach, and this would be a lot more powerful to preach this way, by the way, to say, if you don't walk with God this week, you're going straight to hell. You go, whoa. That's pretty bold. I say, if you don't do your part, God's going to throw you away. He said, whoa. And he said, well, I don't think that's the way. I don't think Will, does Will preach? He doesn't say it, does he? But that's not, we don't preach that way. We don't say that. In fact, we talk about the fact that we have assurance. Why do we have assurance? Because the new covenant is an unconditional covenant. It's based on what God does and what he gives to us. But not so with the Mosaic covenant. Again, the national covenant, if you obey, you'll be blessed in the land. They never obeyed. I always like it after Moses gives the law that all the people come together and say, everything you have commanded, we will do. They never did it. They never did even did it from that point on. I mean, and we wouldn't either. Because the sinful human nature is not able to measure up to God. One of the strong lessons that is given with reference. It was an important lesson and a lengthy lesson for the whole nation to see. No one under the old covenant was saved based on their performance. Never. And not Moses, not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not Joseph, and not Moses and David, not any of them. So let's continue to read. So he said, it's not like that covenant. So what I'm telling you is, this new covenant is going to replace the Abrahamic covenant. It replaces the new Abrahamic covenant. Because he says, I'm going to regather you, but I'm going to regather you under the terms of a new covenant. You say, great, what's a new covenant? Well, he explains a couple of parts here. We'll then go to Ezekiel and you see a couple more. But in verse 34, it says this, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will... Well, let me stop there. It was the job of the parents in the old covenant to teach their children to be obedient to God. Because the old covenant is not only a conditional covenant, it's a corporate covenant, which means everybody's got to do it. If one person fails, you all fail. And that's why at the Battle of Jericho, one person said, ooh, I see some Babylonian things over there I think I'd like. And he takes them home to his tent and buries them or puts them underneath his, hides his stuff in his tent. One person. So then the next battle is the Battle of Ai, which was an easy battle. They didn't even send out very many people. And they got defeated at Ai. And Joshua's falling on the ground saying, what is happening? What is happening? Yeah, something like that. I don't know. But it was kind of like, we're in trouble. What's going on? And the Lord says, get up. Somebody did the wrong thing. One guy. So they set all the people apart. And they go through this process where the Lord comes all the way down to this one guy. And he said, what did you do? He said, well, you know, I just took some things that I didn't think it would matter. All the spoil was to go to the Lord, and you took something. You mean you took something from the Lord. So what did they do to him? They executed him. He said, that's a little strong. Well, they executed him and his whole family. Because they figured they're all in the tent, they all know what all this stuff is, and they're all keeping this big secret together, but it's the whole family. I say, wow, that's very strong. I say, it is strong, and it sends a strong message, because if one person messes up, the whole nation's in trouble. And if you're in that kind of covenant, you should say, we're doomed. We're doomed. If one person fails, if one person messes up, the whole thing falls apart. Say, we'll never make it. We'll never make it. The new covenant is not going to be like that old covenant. And it says the responsibility of the parents was to teach the children. And that's why it said when they go in your house, they should see scripture on your doorposts. The Jews today put scripture on their doorposts and they put it in a little box. And they have this little mezuzah. It's turned, I don't know why it's turned, but it's kind of crooked, always put up kind of crooked, which drives me crazy because I like things to kind of be straight up and down. So I kind of try to get it straight when I walk in, but it's always a little off center for some reason. It has to be that way. But it's in a box. So you walk in and they walk in the house and they kiss the box or whatever and they walk in. Is that what God had in mind? I said, I don't think so. And they also were to have scripture written on their hands, and on their foreheads. And so they made boxes. So on special feasts and everything, and they still do, they put these boxes on their heads. And if you have a lot of scripture in your box, you'd have a big box. So if you were like this, you'd be, that guy is really holy. I mean, whoa, he's walking, he can't even lift his head up. They go, whoa, nice to see you people today. That would be a real holy guy. So he's got all this box full of scripture, and he's doing great. Is that what God meant? I don't think so. I think what the text is saying, when your children look at you and when they watch you work with your hands, in everything they see about you, they should be hearing scripture. You should be talking scripture. You should be talking about the knowledge of God, because you have to teach them, because if they don't know God and if they don't obey God, you're all in trouble. So they were that was very important. Now it says, you're not going to do that. This is a very strange verse to occur in the Old Testament scripture. It says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. So in order to enter into this new covenant, you enter in with the knowledge of God. You know God. You have to know God to enter into the new covenant. And the way you know God is because God is the one who teaches you that truth, and he's the one who writes it upon your heart. Remember, in the Old Testament, the truth is written on tablets of stone. God says, I'm going to write it. I'm going to write the truth on your hearts. So that's a whole different aspect. If you look at the Mosaic Law and you say, we're going to know the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments are written on tablets of stone. God wrote those for us. But now we're going to have the truth. We're going to have this truth, and it's going to be an inward truth written on our hearts. So the first thing that is let me just write this down, one of the four aspects of the new covenant. The first is the true knowledge of God in Christ. And I'm taking this forward when I say in Christ. Because you come into the new covenant with the knowledge of God. The children were born into the Mosaic Covenant. They were born into the Mosaic Covenant. And the boys were circumcised. There's a whole ceremony that takes place, and they were circumcised to indicate that they were now in the covenant. Did they know the Lord as God? No. Did they know anything? No. They didn't know anything. But they're a part of the covenant people because they are born into it. And then as they got older, they would come to more and more the knowledge of God. That's not what happens in the terms of the new covenant. You're not born into the new covenant. You enter into the new covenant when you know God. That's one of the reasons. And, you know, today when Protestant churches practice infant baptism, they're just saying a similar kind of thing. They say, this child is now a part of the new covenant community, or is a part of the church community. And it's more likely that this person will be saved, and they can have all kinds of things that they say. One of the reasons why I don't do that is because I think it's the wrong picture, and we're never told to do so in the New Testament, but it's just the wrong picture, because that's not how you enter into the right relationship with God. It certainly was in the Old Testament. And all of the Jews They made sure that their children, boys and girls, were part of the covenant community. But now it's going to be a different entrance. You enter by knowing Him. And just to put things in our terms today, you enter into the new covenant when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to know who He is. You have to know that He is, and He is the Son of God and the Savior. I think that's the minimum. You have to know that you're a sinner. And I can, you know, I was a boy when I became a Christian. I think that's when I became a Christian. It was a very important time in my life. But I knew I was a sinner. I knew that if I died, that I would be separated from God and be separated from my family and be separated from it. And I didn't want to be separated from any of that. So I knew that, and I knew that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior. That's about all I knew. But I believed, I said, Lord, I trust in Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. That's a very simple knowledge. And I'm learning more and more and more about that as I go on in the Christian life. But it's a very simple knowledge. But you enter in knowing Him. You don't enter in by being born into it or being baptized into it or going to a church into it. You have to know Jesus Christ. Yes.
Friends of mine that graduated from Western Conservative Baptist Seminary and went to the Alliance Church later on changed their position in baptizing babies. And because it says in the New Testament, them and their whole household, and there had to have been babies there. But I was raised with, you know, a kid decides when they want to be baptized. And the churches that do baptize babies, they have a confirmation class.
Yeah.
When the kid decides, yes, I do sure. agree with this. But I was shocked because they went to the Alliance, they went to
well, there's a lot of people.
Baptist Seminary, and then they changed their view on
right.
that. And they dedicated children at the Alliance, and I believe God honors the intention of the parents' hearts in this whole ish area, you know, and later the kid has to decide whether they really believe it or not.
Yeah. The question and comment was about people who change their view and they go from being believer's baptism into an infant baptism. And all I can tell you is that the people who believe, the Roman Catholic Church believes that if you baptize your infant, you are washing away original sin. That's not what the Protestants believe. So the Protestants believe when you baptize your infant, you're bringing them into the covenant community. They just believe, they don't believe they're saving their babies. They believe that it's more likely that their babies will be saved. But that it's a different view. And you come to that different view by probably more theological, becoming closer to covenant theology rather than some other views. I think there's a lot of things that go on with reference to that change. But I think when you look at the new covenant indicates that you have to be a believer. It's believer's baptism. And it can be someone 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, or someone 80 years old or 90. But it's believer's baptism. It's to know Him, because that's what it says with reference to this new covenant here. It's going to be a new covenant where you don't come to the knowledge after you're baptized. You come to the knowledge before. And then you are baptized. Let me give you the second one. Well, don't be shocked, because there's a lot of people who really change their a lot of views. They go all over the place. I have a lot of people, good friends, who baptize their infants. And I've had people who attend Hillcrest Chapel, and when they had kids, they had to go to another Presbyterian church because I don't baptize infants. But and they wanted to do that, and God bless them. And they're wonderful people, and I love them, and they're wrong. So, but that's okay. But so anyway, we'll find out when we get to heaven. But so let me give this the second aspect. Good question. Good comment. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So the second aspect is the full forgiveness of their sins. And that's another reason why to be in this new covenant, you have to know God. But the promise is all of your sins are forgiven. So to enter into this new covenant relationship, This is a saving relationship. The full forgiveness of your sins. And the reason for the full forgiveness of our sins is when Jesus Christ established the new covenant, he went to the cross. He established the new covenant in his blood. We partake of communion, which remembers Christ's body broken in the bread, broken for us. And the second, the cup is the new covenant in his blood. And there's two ways of remembering the Lord's death. One is to remember that his body was broken for us. And that broken body means that Jesus Christ went to the cross and he is our representative and he took our place. And he took our sin. Our sins were imputed to him before we were ever born, before we ever sinned. Our sins are imputed to Jesus Christ upon the cross. And Jesus Christ, then God poured out his eternal wrath on his eternal Son for our eternal forgiveness. And Christ secured our full forgiveness, past, present, and future. The whole of our forgiveness is in Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, you shouldn't say that people's sins are forgiven with reference to the future, because if you say, you know, you can, if you sin tomorrow, you are forgiven. So people say, whoa, I think I'll go out and sin. Well, the reason why that doesn't happen is because of some of these other aspects of the new covenant. Because we don't just have full forgiveness and then we can just go out and sin if we want to, because God changes other parts of us as well so that we don't want to go out and sin. But this is the full forgiveness of our sins. And when you are saved, you are as forgiven as you're ever going to be. That's an amazing thing. You say, well, don't we confess our sins to the Lord? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I say, yes, we are to confess our sins. You can't remember all your sins. We can't even come close to remembering all our sins. I'm talking about the sins of commission, where you sin against God by disobeying him, but also the sin against God by not obeying him. For to love the Lord to God with all our hearts, with all our minds, and with all our every part of our being, every soul, the whole of our body. We're to love the Lord all the time. So were you loving God today, every moment of every day, of this day today? You thinking about God? Saying, Lord, I'm loving you with the whole of my heart, the whole of my being right now. This is wonderful. The reality is sometimes we can get up in the morning and the day goes along, you know, we may not even think about the Lord till the end of the day. That's a sin. You say, what do you mean? Well, God said, I want you to walk with me. I want you to love me with the whole of your being all the time. And then the second command that God gives is, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know that we've ever done that. I always tell the kids at school, I said, I got up this morning, I got dressed, get a shower. I need to get a nice warm shower. Get dressed, I eat breakfast, I get my car and I drive to school. I didn't go next door to see if they have clothes to get on or breakfast. You know, I'm not going to do, or you guys got breakfast this morning? You know, to make sure they're doing okay. And I don't make sure they have a nice warm shower and all the rest of that stuff. But I'm to love my neighbors. I love myself. I don't know that I do that. I'm not proud of that, but I'm just saying, just by not doing what God says, we are sinners. Even as Christians, and God says, your full forgiveness is in Jesus Christ. That is so wonderful. You know, I have people who come to me at church and they struggle with assurance. I have kids at school who struggle with assurance. And as Christians, we struggle. And part of the reason why we struggle with assurance is because we feel like somehow this Christian walk and Christian life is dependent upon us getting ourselves to God. And somehow doing the right thing, showing our full appreciation, even just walking with God. And one of the things that gives you full assurance is when you realize Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. He took the whole of our sins. This is God scooping up your sins, by the way. It's not just you putting your sins. I say, we can't even remember our sins. It's God scooping up your sins and charging them, imputing them to Jesus Christ. And the idea of imputation is it's charged to his account, and that imputation just of my sin to Jesus Christ is the reason why he was able to die. He was not able to die until that imputation took place. And he so identifies with my sin that he, being the sinless Son of God, who never sinned, and he never sinned when my sin was imputed to him. It's my sin charged to his account. So he didn't become a sinner. He became sin for me. But he so identified with my sin that it demanded his death. Jesus Christ in all of his life could not die. He could not die. So when Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple, if he took him up high and said, throw yourself down, if Jesus Christ wouldn't have thrown himself down, but if he's stepping down and slipped and fell and went down that whole thing, he can't die. He's in the boat. He's sleeping in the boat. There's a storm going on. This is the little boat, so it's going like, you know, like this. He's sleeping. Why is he sleeping? He can't die. The whole of his life, he can't die. They would come and they try to arrest him. They try to kill him. It says he somehow escaped through the midst of them. But even if he hadn't escaped through the midst of them, they tried to kill him. They couldn't kill him. In fact, when they nailed him to the cross, if it wasn't for imputation of my sin to Jesus Christ, just my sin to Jesus Christ, when they nailed him to the cross, you could go to Jerusalem today and find him still hanging on the cross. He'd still be alive. Because he can't die. It's when my sin is charged to him that he so identifies with that sin that it demands his death. And so God pours out his eternal wrath on his eternal son, and God has to have his eternal wrath, and the son has to be the son. That's why it can't just be, Jesus can't be just a really good guy. He can't just be really a sinless guy. He has to be the sinless son of God, because God pours out his eternal wrath upon his eternal son, not just for my salvation, but for your salvation and for everyone else's salvation that is ever saved. And the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, everyone who's ever saved, it's given to Jesus Christ, and he secures their forgiveness, and they are forgiven. And God says, their sin I will remember no more. We have a sovereign God who is omniscient. He knows everything. Does the God who knows everything ever forget anything? And the answer is, yes, he does. He says he does. And he forgets our sins. When it's paid at the cross, it's paid in full. It's removed. As far as the east is from the west and to the deepest part of the sea, it is removed. And God says, I forget. He has a sovereign forgetter. Sovereign forgetter, yes.
At the Great White Throne Judgment, somebody told me that all that's going to be brought up. Is that true?
At the Great White Throne Judgment, if you're standing in front of the Jesus Christ, all your sins will be rehearsed. But we as Christians will not be at the Great White Throne Judgment, standing before him.
Okay.
We will not be there. We will give an account to God. We will give an account to him. The wicked dead are raised from the dead. They are raised, and that's when they stand before God, and they will give an account for everything they've ever done. I don't know how that's going to be, but it may take a long time. But that's what happens at that. But your sins are paid for or not. If you are in Adam, your sins are not paid for. If you are in Christ, paid in full. And that's secured here, and the Lord says, I'm going to put you under a better covenant. This is a covenant that's based upon what God does for you, not based upon your obedience to God. It's not even based on what God will do for you if you obey God. It's completely what God gives. He gives the knowledge. He'll put the knowledge in your heart. Not on tablets of stone, but write it on your heart. And he gives you the full forgiveness of your sins. And that's just amazing. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Got to keep moving here, but Ezekiel 36. Again, Ezekiel starting to talk about the restoration. We still haven't answered the question, how did we get into this new covenant? We still have to keep going. I'm just telling you that what the terms of this new covenant, what's stated here in this passage. Ezekiel 36, and I'm going to begin reading verse 22. You ought to read the whole chapter. It's really great because it just starts out and says there's this prophecy that is given and says in verse 22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God." I'm not going to do this. He talks about the restoration. I'm going to bring you back into the land. I'm going to restore you. "I don't do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went." Because God blasted them out among the nations. They're still out among the nations. "And I will sanctify," verse 23, "I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before your eyes," before their eyes rather. "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of the countries and bring you into their own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and your idols." That's the full forgiveness of their sins. Again, when you're reading this restoration, you say, you should be saying, when has this happened? When has God restored the nation, all the children of Israel come back into the land? It didn't happen in the return at 400 years before the coming of Christ. Only a portion of the Jews came back from Babylon. And they came back in three phases, but even so, there were still more Jews outside the land than in the land. That was not coming back. Furthermore, it wasn't coming back because it wasn't coming back under the terms of the new covenant. Jesus is the one who established the new covenant, his death upon the cross. So whatever happened in 400 AD was not this restoration, because it was the restoration. And when Ezra came back, he reestablished the law. And the Pharisees took up that challenge and they were saying, we've got to keep this law or we're going to go into captivity again. So they didn't come under the new covenant. They came back under the old covenant. So they all knew this wasn't the new covenant. They knew this wasn't what Ezekiel was talking about. So in verse 25, he says, I'll give you the full forgiveness of your sins. Now notice this one. Verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." This new heart is to have a new heart for God. That's why I say when you have the full forgiveness of sins, you also have a new heart for God. That's what's in you, which causes you to say, I want to live for the Lord as a Christian. I want to do the right thing. I don't know what was motivating the Old Testament saints, but it wasn't this. Because God says, before you have the tablets of stone and you were to obey, and the people were continually not obeying. And God says, I'm going to put the knowledge of God inside of you. I'm going to fully forgive your sins and I'm going to give you a heart for God. There were Old Testament saints who really had a heart for God. David had a heart for God. And the people were to have a heart for God. But very few of them did. But he says, I'm going to put that in you. You're going to have a heart for God. And that's why, by the way, that's why you're easy to preach at too. Because you have a heart for God. So I can say to you, have you been living for the Lord this week? And everybody goes, slides down their chairs,
head goes down,
you know, because you have a heart for God. You know that you're to live for the Lord. You know that you're to serve Him. You know that you're to honor Him. You know that every part of your life is important with reference to Him. And we find ourselves, because we have this sinful flesh still in us, but we find ourselves disobeying God. And we know that's wrong. And one of the things that happens to us when we disobey God is we come back to God and we say, Heavenly Father, I'm sorry, I've sinned. Will you forgive me? And he always says yes. First he says this. I love this. Because we tend to have the same sins. The sin that bothers you doesn't bother the person sitting next to you as much as it bothers you. And I always restrain myself when I counsel with people. Because someone will sit down and they say, I have a problem with this. And I go, my temptation is to say, not a problem for me. Shouldn't be a problem for you either. You know, just, you know, why are you doing that kind of stuff? Just don't do that. It's just not my problem. But I never say that. Because I look at people and I say, I'm capable of any and every sin. That's the first thing I say. And the second thing as I say is everyone is unique. Everyone's different. Everyone's troubled by different things. So we end up going before the Lord and saying, whether we're just being selfish, you know, whatever struggle you go through, or being jealous of people or angry with people, where you go from the what we call the respectable sins Jerry Bridges talks about, all the way down to the whether we have a problem with stealing or whatever it is. We tend to go back to the Lord and say, I'm really sorry. I did the wrong thing. Will you forgive me? The Lord goes, I will. And then we go, I'll tell you something else about that in a moment. But then we do it again. And we say to ourselves, Lord, I'm sorry. I did the wrong thing again. I know it's the wrong thing to do, and I shouldn't be doing that, and I did it again. Will you forgive me? He says, yes, I will. And we do it again. And then we start saying, I don't think he's going to forgive me again. I mean, isn't it three strikes, you're out? That might be baseball, but that's not God. But it's baseball. So we tend to, you know, we think, boy, the streets are, you know, I can't do that. But the wonderful thing about God is when he forgives us, he never says no when we come and ask him for forgiveness. But furthermore, when we say, I've sinned, will you forgive me? He goes, what is it? We said, well, God, you know what it is because you know everything. But if God says, I forgive and I forget, you better remind him of what your sin is and what it is when you come the 10th, the 20th, and the 50th time, because he remembers our sins no more. Not like our parents. I loved with kids to remember the times that they failed before, because when they did the wrong thing, I'd say, you know, your voice always goes up, remember when, it's kind of like, remember when you did that, you know, I see a pattern here, this and here and here and here. We're really good. Parents are good at this. It's what we do. Some of you young people are not parents, but as parents, we tend to remember. You know, and we go through the history. You guys are all like, oh man, we feel real bad for Will and Katie now, and growing up in this household, you know, with a dad who remembers and remembers. The Lord never does that. We shouldn't do it either. We should forgive as the Lord forgives. But we tend to remember. And we remember the sins of others probably more than we remember our own sins. We're pretty good at remembering other people's sins. This is a wonderful thing. God forgives our sins. And he puts a spirit within us that desires him. This is this new covenant blessing. It gets better. Let me give you one more. This is the new spirit and a heart for God. And the fourth one you have in there too is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. It says in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So here in this, it's the full forgiveness of sins, a new heart, and the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The more I live the Christian life, the more I think that our union with Jesus Christ is one of the key things that we need to understand. Because that union is the means by which We have assurance. That union is the means by which we have power. Power to live the Christian life. Because we are baptized into the body of Christ. That's a spiritual baptism that takes place. We are placed in Him, in union with Him. You are either in Adam as a sinner, or you were in Christ as a saint. But you're in one of the two. There are only two federal heads in this world. Adam is a federal head of all who are sinning. And when he sinned for all of them. And what Christ did on the cross, he did for all of us. So the federal head means that the one is responsible for all who are in him. The reason why I know I'm saved is because I am in Christ. That union is so important. And then I know that I'm in Christ, and God wants us to be able to say, when you get up in the morning, I think it's a great thing to say, I am in Christ and Christ is in me. I am in God and God is in me. And the Holy Spirit indwells us, but you go to a passage like John 14, it talks about Jesus says, and I will make my abode with you, and my Father will make his abode with you as well. We have the presence of God. We have God in us, and then we are in God. And God says, walk in that truth. Remember that truth. Why am I saved? I'm saved because I'm in Christ. And when I'm in Christ, I have the righteousness of Christ. I have the full forgiveness of Christ. I have everything that Christ has done belongs to me. His inheritance is my inheritance. When you have that, it's wonderful truth. And in Romans chapter 6, when the question is asked, shall we continue to sin that we can get more grace? Because we got grace when we sinned. That's how we were saved. We said, I'm a sinner, and God gives us grace. We said, well, maybe we should sin more so that we get more grace. And God says to us in that passage, don't you know who you are? You have been baptized into the body of Christ, and God lives in you. One of the reasons why we can live the Christian life is because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for our justification. He was raised from the dead for our sanctification. He was raised from the dead that we might live the Christian life. So the whole of our life is derived from Him. And that's what God loves for us to come back to Him, always recognizing where we get our life from, where we get our truth from, where we get our strength from, where we get our salvation from. It's what Christ has done. I am in Him. And the wonderful thing about that is wherever He is, I'm going to be. I am now. I am in Him. I'm baptized into Him. It's such a wonderful thing that God doesn't just say, save us and give us a book about Christianity to read, and we go save and read the Christianity book, and God could even say, you know, I'm going to save you. I don't really like you because you are such a bad sinner, so just I'm going to put you on a planet somewhere where I never have to look at you again. That's not how God saves us. And when Satan talked to Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave the impression, you know, he said, God doesn't want you to be like Him, knowing, you know, that's the biggest lie in the whole world. God exactly wants us to be like Him. We're going to be as much like God as we can possibly be and not be God because we're the creatures. But we're going to be as much like Jesus Christ as we possibly can be. That's amazing. Totally amazing. Being in Christ. And that's how God saves us. He doesn't save us and put us, discard us and throw us some way away, just blessing us with the idea of being saved or the truth of being saved. But rather, He says, I want you to be saved. I want you to be in me. And that's why I say I think it's also interesting that when you die and go to heaven, or when the Lord comes, He wants you to sit on His throne with Him. I mean, it's like, it'll go like this, and you'll... If you're in heaven, if you didn't hear my message or anything, I'm just telling you, you get to heaven, He goes like this. Why don't you sit right here on the throne? You say, are you talking to me? We've always had that terrible feeling when somebody waves at us and we wave back and they're really waving to somebody behind us. You know, it's always kind of,
you don't look like somebody I know, but I'm friendly too. You know, it's like, well, this is going to be the Lord looking at you, saying, I want you to have fellowship with me. We're going to have fellowship with Jesus Christ every day in eternity. With all of us, every day. I don't know how that's going to work. I just know that we're going to be walking with him every day. That's what God is. That's this new covenant blessings are totally amazing. And we'll stop and take a break. But I still haven't said, how do we get into this? Well, I really have, but I want to be specific about saying exactly how do we get in this, because this is for Israel. Let me just continue to read this passage. Because we take the spiritual aspects of this and we say, well, those are mine. I take these four things and I say, mine, 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 mine. Jesus is mine. This is for me. But notice what it says. Verse 28, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from your iniquities. I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of those all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wastes and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord, I also will let the house of Israel inquire me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as a holy sacrifice, like a flock at Jerusalem on the feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. When has that happened? You say, well, not yet. But it will happen. You say, well, how do you know it'll happen? Because our Redeemer is a faithful and true God. And what he promises, he will do. So we're going to stop there. Take a break. Because there's more to be said about this. Because we say, how did we get into this? It sounds like this is a promise that is given to Israel and the house of Israel, the house of Judah. How do we get into this? How did this get applied to us? So think about that. Come back. We'll talk about it. Take a break. Okay. So you might be saying, when I became a Christian, I don't remember being given a plot of land and that my plants were growing and everything was. And I say, well, no, that's a part of this blessing that God has promised Israel. So there's some people who think, and if you look at the chart behind me, that the blue Israel comes to an end. And the yellow church is replacing. It's called replacement theology. That we replace Israel. And so all of these promises are given to us. When Israel said, we're not going to have Jesus as our king, we're not going to have him, and they rejected him, it's as if God said, okay, I reject you. And I'm turning now to the Gentiles. And so this is replacement theology, where we in the church replace Israel. And I don't subscribe to that. One of the reasons why this purple part, the millennial kingdom behind me, is on this chart is because that's the time when God is going to regather Israel. That's the time when he's going to bring them into the land. That's the time he's going to forgive them, and he's going to give them the true knowledge of God in Christ, the full forgiveness of their sins, a new spirit, a new heart, and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's when he's going to do all those things, and they're going to be in the land for 1,000 years, and he's going to bless the land, and it is going to be like the Garden of Eden. And it's going to grow, and it's going to produce, and God is going to provide for his people. And so the replacement theology, one of the things that unnerves me about that is when God, what God promises, God performs. And God says, I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm doing it for my sake. Because when I make a promise, I keep a promise. All of these promises that God has made, he's going to keep his every promise that he's ever made. You know, I even think Abraham is going to be raised from the dead with this, in this millennial kingdom, and that God is going to give him the land that he walked around on. You know, if God said, I'm going to give this to you, Abraham, it doesn't mean I'm giving it to your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren, your great-great-great-great-grandchildren. And I always tell this horrible, I use a horrible illustration, but I say, if somebody said, if I said to you, I'm going to give you $1 million, you'd say, great. So you wait a week and you say, well, you know, you might come back and say, I think you said to me you were going to give me $1 million. Say, yeah, that's what I said. That's what I said. Yep, I'm going to do that. So you wait a month. And you said, okay, I came back and I said, but I've been checking my, you know, account to see if, you know, all of a sudden this it's full or something like that, but where is this? I said, well, I didn't really mean I was going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to your 15th generation. He said, but I thought you said you were going to give it to me. When God said, I'm going to give you, Abraham, walk all over this land. Wherever you walk, I'm going to give it to you. I take those promises. I take God at his word and what he says, and he doesn't take promises and reapply them to other people. You know, you'd hate to get to heaven and knock on the door, and Peter answers the door. This doesn't happen because when you close your eyes in death, you open your eyes in the Lord. But anyway, just here's Peter standing there. And he says, why are you here? I say, because God said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I believe in him. And Peter says, well, God is going to give that promise to one of the angels, not you. I would say, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That means me. What promise that God gave to the children of Israel here, they were not worthy of it. They weren't worthy of it here. They're not worthy of it now. But God keeps his word not because people are worthy, but because God is the God who keeps his word. So do I think he's going to regather the people under the terms of the new covenant? Yes, I do. That's what that millennial kingdom is all about. And he's going to bring them back. It's amazing. It's the grace of God. It's a miracle. You know, this is the people that said, we don't want him. Crucify him. And let this rejection and crucifixion be upon us as a people. We don't care. Just crucify him. And it's just next to crazy for them to have crucified someone who can heal all their diseases. I mean, and feed them when they're hungry. It is next to crazy that they would say, we don't want this Jesus to be around. Because what Jesus gave in his ministry, in his life and ministry, was a prelude of the kingdom of God. He's there. The people are sick. He heals them. The people have a problem. He solves the problem. They're hungry. He feeds them. It's a preview of the kingdom of God. And so it wasn't just Jesus riding on a donkey and being rejected. You know, he saves and a week later they reject him, and that's the kingdom part. The whole of his ministry is this kingdom part where he's presenting, this is what it's like when Jesus is there. That's why in the millennial kingdom, I said before, he's going to be there accomplishing whatever the needs of his people are. It's going to be an amazing time. You'll be there. In glorified form, but you'll be there. But this promise is going to be fulfilled. So again, how do we get into this? Well, what's amazing is that God includes us. He doesn't replace Israel, but he includes us in these promises. Because that's why he took the disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, and he said, this is the Lord, I'm going to institute this Lord's Supper. When you go forth as apostles, because they were going to go forth with a gospel message, you take this. Do this until I come back, because it shows what my death accomplished. And my death accomplished the new covenant. It will accomplish. It was on the night in which he was betrayed, but that's one of the things he accomplished, is he instituted in his own blood this new covenant. And when he died, the temple was rent from top to bottom, meaning opening up the access, so we have access into the very presence of God. That's why at the beginning of class and at the end of class, when I say, let's pray, you don't go, hey, what are you doing? I say, well, I'm going to pray. We're going to go into the presence of God. I'm going to pray. Should we do that? I say, yeah, we can, because Jesus Christ opened the door for us to have fellowship and access with God the Father. Well, to do that in prayer is the same thing as in Old Testament times would be to just common little old me walking in, pulling the curtain apart, walking into the Holy of Holies. At which point, when the glory of God was in the Holy of Holies, I would perish. Because I'd be a sinner walking into the very presence of a holy God. But Jesus is the one who opened up that way. So when I say, let's pray, you're not afraid to pray. When you think about dying and going to heaven, you're not in any hurry to die. You're not in love with the idea of dying, and neither am I. But the idea of going to heaven and being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we look forward to that. We say, that's going to be a great thing. We don't say, oh no, we're going to be in the presence of a holy God. We say, no, I can be there because Jesus Christ, he died for me. He secured my forgiveness. He secured my peace with God. He opened up the place so I can walk into the Holy of Holies and say, dear Heavenly Father, I need help. And we bring our hearts before him and we pray to God, and he hears us because we have access into his presence. Because Jesus was establishing the new covenant, and he says, we get into the new covenant because we're in the King. We're in the King. We've been baptized into the body of Christ. And so when I stand before Peter and he says, why should you get in? I would say, because I'm in union with the King. He brought me into the new covenant. There's not another promise that is a promise for the Gentiles. What he does is he takes us and he places us in his body. And we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. So our access into the new covenant is in Christ. And that's why when you read Ephesians and you read Colossians, there's a great deal that the Apostle Paul loves to say, and in Christ, in him, we are in Christ, with Christ, in Christ, by Christ. Because the whole of our connection is because we're in him. That's why you can't lose your salvation, because you're in him. Nobody can take it away. That's the wonderful truth, our union with Jesus Christ. And it's that union that brings us into the new covenant. So we're brought in by the King. And if you had an invitation to enter into the State House or the White House or any other place where we normally couldn't go, and you got an invitation and you went to go into the White House, and somebody said, why are you coming in here? We had our invitation. We say, well, it says it's signed right here by the president. The president is the one who's bringing us in. They go, oh, well, then you can come in. And when we go to heaven, the King is the one who brings us. Jesus is the one who brings us into the new covenant. We've been baptized into his body. He has taken up residence in us. We belong to him. We're a part of the new covenant because we are in the seed. All of these are seed promises. The seed is coming. I haven't forgotten the seed. The seed is going to be of a nation. Moses comes along and says, here's going to be the nation. David says, the seed's going to be a king. And we come to the new covenant, and God says, you're in it. You're going to be in this thing.
So somebody who is termed a backslider, are they still saved or never saved?
Well, the question is, what about someone who backslides or someone who, worse than backslides, comes to a place where they say, I don't believe that anymore.
No, but let's say that they were baptized in church.
Sure.
In church,
sure.
Led other people to the Lord.
I've got a great answer for that.
Backslide.
I don't know. That's my great answer. Because the reason why I don't know is because there are people who will make a profession of faith, and they're like the seed that is sown, and it falls upon the soil, the different kind of soil, and it's choked out. So people can give the impression they're Christians, they can be a part of the church, so I don't really know. But I do know that when you're baptized into the body of Christ, you cannot lose that. When you've been baptized into his body, and you say, well, how do you know when that takes place? And I say, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says he baptizes you into his body. But I don't know whether people are baptized or not. I don't know the outcome of that.
Baptized that maybe didn't really believe that.
This is not water baptism. This is spirit baptism. And there are people, I don't know people's hearts, so I can't really say. But I do know that when you are baptized by the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. And I never, ever lose a single one. So he has a 100% record. So I don't know. And what people do is always confusing to me. So I look at stuff like that and I say, you know, I don't know. I know people who walk away. I know people who walk away and have walked back. So I don't know. But I do know that if a Christian walks away, they will eventually come back. So that's my hope on that whole thing. But that when God accomplishes this, our salvation is not just our ability to cling to God. That's one of the things. We should cling to God. That's what we're doing is we hold on to our faith. But faith is simply receiving this work of God that he gives to us. And the wonderful assurance that we have is that God holds on to us. And I remember my dad, you probably remember him too, saying, you know, in that passage in John where he says, the Lord, the Father, holds us in his hand. And then my dad would take his other hand, put it on top, and it says, and Jesus says he puts his hand like this. So in order for you to lose your salvation or you fall away from God, you'd have to have the Father's hand come off and the Son's hand open up, and it just, everything, it just would all fall apart. And it doesn't happen. We have a God who, the terms that are used, you'd have to be unbaptized out of the body of Christ. And everything would have to be reversed. But that's the wonder of what God does. And that's why when God makes a promise, he keeps the promise. He keeps the promises for his name's sake. He's going to keep all of these promises, and he's going to do what he says he's going to do, because he's the God who never fails. The God who never fails. So what he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what he promised David, David is told that you have a seed, your son, is going to sit upon the throne as king of Israel forever. And the throne is going to be in Jerusalem. The kingdom is going to be the whole world. And it's going to be a whole world where there's no wars, and there may be sickness, but God will heal the sickness. And there will be death, but it will be limited. And the animals will all walk together in peace. It's going to be a totally different kind of world, because this world that he talks about, as he talks about in the Old Testament, it affects the very nature of this world as well. The animals, the trees, the plants, everything. It's going to be really different. That's what he says he's going to do. And this is this whole promise, then you come to this New Testament. Now, let me just tell you, if my expectation from the Old Testament, I'll say this, I've said this so many times, but my expectation in the Old Testament is that Jesus comes once. He comes as the Savior and the King, and He establishes His kingdom. And I've heard of Jewish people recently who have said, we're believing in an imposter because he didn't establish his kingdom. But he did establish his kingdom. And it's a spiritual kingdom now. It's going to be a very visible kingdom in the millennial kingdom, and it's going to be an eternal kingdom. So there's a lot of things that are coming with reference to this great kingdom that God has established. But this God who promises in the Old Testament, we look at all these promises and they come up here, and it isn't like you get with this Edenic promise, Noahic and Abrahamic and Mosaic and Davidic and New Covenant, and then finally you come here and God says, you know, I'm not going to do any of that. I'm going to deal with the Gentiles. This indeed is the time of the Gentiles. I'll show you that when we move on a little bit on this. But the church is a time in which mainly Gentiles are being saved. There are Jews who are saved and they have Jesus Christ as their Savior. That happens in every century. There are Jews that are saved, but not many. And what Jesus is talking about here is the many. This is when the people are going to, there's going to be, in my order, there's going to be a rapture that takes place, and people are going to be caught up, we the believers are going to be caught up to heaven. What happens then is there's going to be a revival and an awakening that takes place among the Jews. And they're going to see that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, and that He is the Savior, and they're going to believe in Him. And there's going to be, that's when this happens. That's when the Ezekiel and Jeremiah part of this happens. But when Jesus accomplished the new covenant, we become new covenant Christians. We're brought into that covenant. And we'll be a part of these kingdoms. We're just going to be in glorified form, which is going to be different from us, for us. We won't be able to sin. So it's going to be really different. And what's really amazing is you're going to have glorified saints and human beings living upon the earth at the same time. And they're going to see the glorified saints, and at the end of that millennial kingdom, there's still going to be a rebellion. I mean, you'd think if we could see glorified saints in our world today, make evangelism really easy, especially if we were glorified saints. We would be holy. We'd have the glory of God shining about us, and you know, I don't know if there's a little button you turn up and it... You know, and you turn it down when you just want to have a conversation with somebody. You know, turn it up, and there's the glory. I don't know how that works, but it could be amazing. But certainly, it would be amazing if we could give the gospel with the glory of God shining upon us. But people, the hardness of heart is going to be such that the people are going to be born in the millennial kingdom with Jesus Christ present as the King, and it's going to be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity that He accomplishes, and there are going to be people that still reject Him. Amazing. Well, there's more to be said, but I don't want to start moving forward on the next part, but I want to show you how the new covenant impacts the church and the millennial kingdom, and how we are not living under the law, because Jesus fulfilled the law. So what does it look like? And He established the new covenant. So are we living under the Mosaic covenant, or are we living under the new covenant? The answer is we're living under the new covenant. What are the requirements of the new covenant? Well, the whole of the New Testament is given to us. Do we throw out the Old Testament? No, it leads us into this truth. But we're not keeping the Old Testament, and we're not even trying to keep the Old Testament. Because there's passages that say, don't cut the corners of your beard. I don't know where the corners of my beard are, but I don't do that. And we're supposed to wear garments, a particular kind of garment. We're supposed to wear all the same kind of garment. So if you wear wool, it's got to be wool pants and wool underwear, I guess. I don't know what that's a terrible thought, but I don't know. But it's got to be all the same. All the same. Can't be mixed garments. We don't even think about that when we buy clothes. We don't say, next time you buy clothes, say, are there mixed garments in this thing? And people look at you and go, I know what they do. They say, are you Jewish? What is kosher clothes that we're selling here? I don't want to get started. But we need to know why we're not living under the law. And the answer is because you're a New Covenant Christian. So what do we do with the law? Well, we'll talk about that. That's an important thing to understand as well. But this whole idea of being a New Covenant Christian is so important. In union with Jesus Christ, we're in the King. We're in the Savior. We're saved because of that. It's a great truth. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who loves us. You are a fountain of love and a fountain of life and a fountain of grace. And you are overflowing upon us at all times. There's never a time when you don't love us. There's never a time when you're not being gracious to us. There's never a time when you're not accomplishing your purposes in our hearts. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation that we have in him. We're thankful for the new covenant and the blessings that you so freely give to us. And we're thankful that you're going to make us to be like Christ. Amazing. So we give you the glory for all that you're accomplishing and pray that you'll continue to work your plan in and through our hearts and lives to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory, Father, of you. So we pray for your blessings upon us. Guide us in our lives. Help us to live for you. Strengthen us by the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.